We're going to have a Christmas message every Sunday, so we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to go this morning in the book of Matthew. And as I was thinking about the beginning of Matthew, it reminded me that, you know, Christmas has always been about family. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God let everyone know that the Savior of the world would come through a family. That family would be the family of King David. And so Matthew begins his book not by talking about Mary, not by talking about angels, not by talking about John the Baptist, but he begins his book by showing the family tree of Jesus. And as Matthew descends through the family tree of Jesus, he clearly shows that Jesus was placed in the care of a couple, the father of whom was a direct descendant of King David. There are some interesting observations to make as we look at the genealogy of Jesus. First of all, it is a list of a wide variety of people. A lot of kings, both good and bad, heroes of the faith, failures, and some with a list of serious sins. There's also in that list some very ordinary people. It's a wonderful reminder that God uses and used all kinds of people to bring His Son into the world. And God still uses all kinds of people today to accomplish His will and His purpose. Let God use us this Christmas to spread His love, joy, and peace to a world that desperately needs a Savior. Matthew tells the Christmas story, but as he focuses on the family tree of the Lord Jesus, he wants everyone to know that Jesus was Jewish. Matthew himself was a Jew. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. Matthew was a tax collector by trade. He worked for the Herodians and kept an account of people's taxes. And he resigned from that job when Jesus challenged him to come and to follow him. And so he followed Jesus every day for at least 2.5 years. And obviously, in his new endeavor to follow Jesus, he kept an account of the life of Jesus. All that is to say that his book is an eyewitness account of the life and teachings of Jesus. He was there. He saw and recorded what he saw and heard. There are critics who say that the writings of Matthew and the other gospel writers was passed through the centuries by word of mouth, and that's just a big lie. Matthew was a well-educated man, and he wrote his account of Jesus on a scroll of papyrus. There is no indication, there is no proof that his book has ever been changed through the centuries. In fact, just the opposite is verified by both historic scholars and archaeology. The book that he wrote did not change through the centuries. We have manuscripts from the 2nd century all the way up to the time of the printing press. And if you examine both the fragments and the manuscripts through the centuries, there are no changes in the text other than punctuation marks. So without a doubt, we have the words of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. And his account is an eyewitness account of the life and words of Jesus, as are all the Gospels. Now you may ask, how did Matthew know the family tree or the genealogy of Jesus? Well, there's two possibilities. First of all, he very likely got it straight from Jesus. You know, when you spend every day with somebody for 2.5 years and you go hiking, boating, fishing, camping with that person, you get to learn a lot about that person. Or he simply could have gotten it from the temple records before he wrote his account. Genealogies were public information during the time of Matthew and during the time of Jesus. And so before Matthew wrote his book, it would have been easy for him to go to the temple and look up the genealogy of Jesus. Before we read Matthew's genealogy this morning, I should mention that Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus. And it is different from Matthew's. And the reason that they're different is because Matthew gives us the genealogy through Joseph. Luke gives the genealogy through Mary. Matthew gives us the kingly line. The title of king passed through the male line. Therefore, at this time, Joseph had the legal right to the throne of David. Thus, Jesus had the legal right to the throne, being the legal son of Joseph. The Luke passage traces the ancestry of Mary. This would show that Jesus was the physical heir to the throne because Mary is the one who gave birth to Jesus. These two genealogies are important because neither Joseph nor Mary were the biological parents of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that next week. It's interesting to note that no Jew today would be able to prove that he is a descendant of King David because all the records were destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman when the Roman legions came and completely destroyed Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple and all that was in it. So with all of that as an introduction, let's go ahead and turn to the genealogy of Jesus as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And if you don't have your Bible, you can grab the rack Bible in front of you, and you'll find this on page 863. Page 863. I'm going to read through the whole genealogy, but we will just talk about the first six verses. But please follow me as I read through this passage. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So let's talk about this passage. Back in verse 1, there begins the genealogy of Jesus. And I just want to say a few things about that name, Jesus. Jesus was not the name that was given to him by his mother. The name that was given to him was the name Yeshua. Being Jewish, of course, Mary gave her son a Hebrew name. And Yeshua was the Hebrew name that she gave him. Mary did not pick that name. She was told to name him Yeshua by the angel. She was not the mother, therefore she would not name the child. He was God's son. So the angel brought the name from God, who gave him the name Yeshua. In Luke chapter 1, The angel appears to Mary, and she says, "You shall call him Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's very significant because the name Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And so the message from the angel was this: "You shall call him Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sin." This was a child with a mission to save his people from their sin. Now, why do we call him Jesus? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and so Jesus is the Greek name for Yeshua. And you may ask, well, why do we use the Greek name for Yeshua? Why don't we use the English name for Yeshua? Well, the reason we use the Greek name for Yeshua is because before the Bible was translated into English, the English-speaking people in England, if they wanted to read the New Testament, they had to learn Greek, and many of them did. They learned Greek, and then they would read the New Testament, and because their knowledge of Jesus was from the Greek New Testament, they learned the Greek name for Yeshua, Jesus. And so when the Bible was finally translated into English, they said, well, you know, everybody's used to calling him Jesus, let's just keep it that way. So they kept the Greek name in the English translation. So do you know what the English name for Yeshua is? The English name for Yeshua is Joshua, a very common name. And so if you know somebody who has the name Joshua, they have the English name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus. And I should mention that Yeshua was a very common name during the time of Jesus. Because of Joshua and his leading the people into the promised land, Joshua was a hero, or Yeshua was a hero among the Hebrew people, and there were many people with that name. And so here is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And I should mention that the Messiah, your Bible may say, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I just want to, you know, set the record straight and say that Christ is not his last name. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And so the word Christ or is the Greek word for Messiah, and Messiah is a title. And Messiah literally means anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were only three individuals who were ever anointed for specific titles. And that would be a prophet would be anointed. They would pour oil on his head and anoint him with oil. The oil was a symbol of God's presence and his Holy Spirit on that person for that task. So a prophet would be anointed, a priest would be anointed, and a king would be anointed. But this Messiah, the anointed one, is different in the Old Testament. It refers to one person. And so this one person was all of these titles. This Messiah was to be the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, and the anointed king. So who is Jesus? He's much more than a great teacher. He is the anointed prophet, the one who speaks the word of God. He is the anointed priest, the one who brings us to God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, why is that true? That's true because Jesus is the only one who paid the penalty for our sins, which allows us to come into the presence of God. He is the anointed priest. And then, thirdly, he is the anointed king, the one who will rule the world, the one who will set up an eternal kingdom. And so this is what the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for this anointed one who would be prophet, priest, and king, the one who would rule the world in righteousness, and the one whose kingdom would never end. If you look at history, you know that every kingdom comes to an end. Someday the United States will come to an end. But Jesus will rule an eternal kingdom that will never end. So in this very first verse of Matthew chapter 1, it says, it is a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And then it says, the son of David. Now, why is this so important, that this Messiah be the son of David? Well, it's so important because God said that he would be a descendant of King David. And I'd like for you to see it It's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So if you would keep your finger in Matthew and go to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. We're going to do a little Bible hopping this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and you'll find this in the Rack Bible on page 379. Page 379. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want to mention the context of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, David had this big idea. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. At that time, while David was king, the tabernacle was in a tent, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the tent. And David was feeling kind of guilty. He says, here I am in this beautiful home, and God is living in a tent. And so he wanted to build, you know, a house for the Lord. And he talked to Nathan the prophet about that, and Nathan said, oh, sure, go ahead and do it. You know, you're the king. And so David was moving ahead with his thoughts and plans about building a temple. But then God spoke to Nathan and told Nathan the prophet, no, you go back to David and say, he cannot build a temple for me. He's shed too much blood. But go and tell him these words. And we're about to see the words that God gave to David. So if you're looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, let's look at first verse 7. Verse 7 says this, now, therefore, God is speaking to Nathan the prophet. He says, now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, or more literally, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, in other words, when you die, in those days, when you go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So here, God is telling David, you're going to have a descendant, but I'm going to be his father. He's not going to be some common Joe. I will be his father. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so there was the promise to King David that one of his descendants would be God's son, and that this Messiah, this anointed one, would have a kingdom that would never end. And so, getting back to the passage in Matthew is letting everyone know that this Jesus, the Messiah, is that son of David, the fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise made to King David over 1,000 years earlier. So then he goes on in verse 1 and says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is letting all his readers know that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the kingly line of the Messiah. First, God chose a couple named Abraham and Sarah and let them know that the Savior, Messiah, would come through their family. And so, with that introduction, Matthew goes and talks about some of the major players in the genealogy of Jesus. First of all, he mentions in verse 2, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abraham that all the families of the world would be blessed through him and his family. And of course, we know that it is through Jesus that all the families of the earth are blessed. Now Abraham and Sarah had two kids, Isaac and Ishmael. And God wanted everyone to know through whom the Savior would come. So God told us in Genesis chapter 26, the first four verses, that the blessing of the Savior would come through the family of Isaac, not Ishmael. Now Isaac married Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God didn't want anyone to be confused, so in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 through 14, God told Jacob that the blessing of the Savior would come through his family and not Esau's family. So, a quick review. God had promised Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him. That promise passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob. But then a large question appeared. Jacob had 12 sons. So which one would be chosen to carry on the promise? Which son of the 12? By rights, it should have gone to Reuben. He was the oldest son. He was the firstborn. But Reuben sinned against his father, and so Reuben was passed over. The same is true of Simeon and Levi. When Jacob came to his fourth son, Judah, he uttered one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. For 2,000 years, Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, has been regarded as one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So when Jacob was an old man on his deathbed, God gave him a vision of the future, and Jacob revealed which one of his sons the Messiah would come. It would come from the tribe of Judah. And so Jacob says in Genesis 49, verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." So 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God told us the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Why is that so important? That's so important because King David was of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter was the staff which represented the power and authority of the king. King David was of the tribe of Judah, and he carried the scepter for the nation of Israel. And then in that prophecy, Genesis 49, verse 10, it says that he will carry the scepter until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a proper name for the Messiah, and it literally means the one who brings peace. Think about that for a few minutes. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. And then when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, do you remember what they said? They said in Luke 2, verse 14, they began to praise God, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is well pleased." Notice that the angel said that this peace was not for everyone. It is only for those people with whom God is pleased. Now, what do you have to do to please God? Well, you have to trust Jesus as your Savior, your King, and your Messiah. Jesus came to give peace to all who repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their King. The coming of Jesus was planned by God long ago to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe of Judah, and then through the family of King David. So let's go back to the text of Matthew 1. We could spend, 15 to 20 minutes talking about each person in this genealogy. But I'm just going to make a few comments about a few of them and then some application. Verse 4, it says, let's look at verse 3. It says, "Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Then it lets us know that the kingly line goes through Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And during this time, this was the early days of Israel. By this time, Ram was now living in Egypt because Joseph had gone to Egypt because of the famine. And so Ram and his family were in Egypt. And then it says that Ram was the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, by this time, was born a slave in Egypt. His son, Nashon, was also a slave in Egypt. And when the Exodus happened, and the nation of Israel, Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah. However, Nashon died in the wilderness. And his son, Salmon, in verse 5, was either a small child when he left Egypt during the Exodus, or he was born in the wilderness. We're not sure. So Salmon entered the promised land with Joshua. And then it says that he married Rahab. Now, do you remember who Rahab was? This is an amazing story. If you know your Old Testament, you know that Rahab was a citizen of the city of Jericho. Jericho was a very wicked city. It was so wicked that God wanted every man, woman, and child destroyed in that city. They were so wicked that they burned their children alive to the idol gods. Immorality was acceptable. The wickedness was so terrible that even the people had a hard time even existing in that environment. And so God declared that judgment should be brought on the city of Jericho and all the cities of Canaan. All of the cities, the whole land of Canaan had become a vile, wicked place, and God was bringing judgment on the people of Canaan. And he used the nation of Israel as his instrument of judgment. And so Jericho was the very first city that they attacked as they entered the promised land. And you'll remember that Moses sent in a few spies into the city of Jericho, and these two spies went into the city, and they found refuge in the home of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Prostitution was an accepted vocation in that city. And it's very interesting to see how Rahab responded to these spies. She knew that they were Israelites. She hid them in her house. The king sent a decree to her and asked her to turn over the spies. And she said, no, they've already left. You know, I think they headed out the gate before the sun went down. If you hurry, you can catch up with them. Of course, she was just protecting these two Israelite spies. She hid them up on the roof. And then she went up to the roof and had a little talk with these Israelite spies. And it's fascinating to read this conversation. Here's what she said to these Israelite spies. She said, you know, we've heard about you guys. We heard that your God opened the Red Sea and allowed you to come into this land. We heard what your God did to the Amorite kings. And we heard what your God did to Og of Bashan, the great king. And all of us in this city are scared to death. And then she said this, we know that God has given you the land. And then she said, I know that Yahweh is the king of heaven and the God of heaven and earth. And so she sought for protection. She said, if you will protect me and my family, I'll hide you and make sure that you're safe. Now, it's interesting that this lady, this prostitute, recognized Yahweh as the true and the living God. And she looked to Yahweh, the true and living God, for mercy and for protection. Now, why didn't all the other people in the city of Jericho ask for mercy? They were all scared to death. They all were convinced that Yahweh was the God of heaven and earth. Why didn't they ask for mercy? Well, the reason is because they loved their wicked ways. And they were willing to fight for their city in the hope that they would be able to keep their city and continue their wicked way of life. You know, that's very similar today. Many people reject the true and living God. Many people reject Jesus because they don't want to have anything to do with a holy God. Jesus himself says, after he makes that famous remark, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus makes it clear that God gave his Son, and he gave his Son so that we would not perish, because all of us are under judgment because of sin. The people of Jericho knew that they were under judgment because of sin. And Jesus, after he made that statement, went on to say this, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light." And so the people of Jericho during that time were just like the people today who love the darkness. They didn't want to ask God for mercy. They'd rather die than give up their wicked lifestyle. But Rahab put her trust in the true and the living God, and God spared her. God saved her. Now think about that, you know, just the implication of that. It shows you the length that God will do to save one soul or even a small group of people. Here's this one lady, God saw her heart in Jericho, and he brought the whole nation of Israel to cross through the Red Sea, to go through the wilderness, and to arrive at Jericho at just the right time when this lady Rahab could be saved. And she was saved. And she was saved spiritually. She was saved by her faith. She put her trust in the true and the living God. You know, Old Testament believers are saved the same way New Testament believers are saved. We're all saved by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's an Old Testament passage. And Scripture tells us today, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, that no one should boast." And so God gave Rahab this gift of salvation because of her faith and trust in the true and the living God, the God Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. And so Rahab was spared. The whole city of Jericho was destroyed. Rahab and her family was spared. And guess what? She married one of the Jewish leaders. She married a Jewish man named Salmon. And Salmon and Rahab gave birth to Boaz. Boaz is famous because he married Ruth. The book of Ruth tells their story. Boaz and Ruth gave birth to Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And then in verse 6 we see that Jesse was the father of King David. David the king. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, David is not referred to as David. He's referred to as the son of Jesse, because the father always got the honor of the life of the son. And it's interesting to note that David was not born into the kingdom. God specifically chose him to be king. You remember that Jesse had 8 sons. And after Saul, the king of Israel, had disobeyed God and had disqualified himself from being the king of Israel, God told the prophet Samuel to go and choose one of the sons of Jesse to be the king. Now you may remember that story. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He meets Jesse and he says, Jesse, God has sent me here to choose one of your sons. Bring all your sons. We're going to have a banquet. So Jesse brings his sons and he lines them up from the oldest to the youngest. And the oldest, Eliab, approaches Samuel. And Samuel looks at Eliab and he thinks, wow, look at this guy. He's huge. He's handsome. This guy looks like a king. I'll anoint him. And so he gets ready to anoint Eliab, and God says, no, don't anoint him. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. He's not the one. Pass him by. So Eliab passed by. And then the next son came. And Samuel thought, oh, okay, he's the one. He's a good-looking guy too. And God said, no, he's not the one. Then the third son came, and God said, no. 7 sons of Jesse passed before Samuel. And God said no to all 7 of them. Well, Samuel was a little confused. He's looking around and he says, hey, Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, oh yeah, the youngest is out in the field tending the sheep. And Samuel says, bring him here. The banquet will not begin until your youngest son arrives. And so David comes up from the sheepfolds. He has to get cleaned up, change his clothes, comes into the banquet, and God says, that's the one. Anoint him. And so David was anointed king of Israel, the youngest of 8 boys, and the one through whom the Messiah would come. It is an amazing story. And so the conclusion that Matthew wants to give us is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. If Jesus was not a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. He could not be the Messiah. And Matthew makes it clear, there's no doubt about it. Jesus has a position as the heir to the throne of David. And you remember that when the angel appeared to Mary, the angel said, "And he shall sit on the throne of his father David." Matthew, in his book, lists over 20 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Matthew did that because he wanted everyone to know that Jesus is the one and only Messiah, the one that God promised. And God made that first promise that the Messiah would come, not through Abraham. The first promise was given to who? It was actually given to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Eve was pretty upset that she'd been deceived, and God gave her a promise. One born from you will destroy the works of Satan. And that person is Jesus, the Messiah. He came to destroy the works of Satan. So let's talk about a few points of application just from these first six verses. First of all, as I mentioned in the opening, it's obvious that God uses ordinary people. In this list is a wide variety of people who are used of God to accomplish His plan and His purpose in bringing about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, what did these people do to be a part of God's plan and purpose for the world? Well, they simply lived their lives. And we, like they, are all a part of God's plan. So what should we do? Well, we should just simply live our lives. Live our lives in faithfulness to God. Live the lives that God has given us. In faithfulness to God, we need to live the life with the family He's given us. Live the life with the work that He's given us. Live our lives in faithfulness to God with the circumstances He has given us. And if we do that, God will accomplish His plan and purpose in and through us. As we faithfully serve God, He will accomplish His will in and through us. So recognize that in the same way God used people in this genealogy to bring about the Messiah, God uses us today. And you know, we need to let people know that the Messiah has come and that there is peace with God through Him. Jesus has made a way for everyone to hear. It doesn't matter where they live, just like Rahab, who lived in this remote part in a very sinful place. It doesn't matter where you are, God will find you. God will give His good news of forgiveness to you. Jesus says, "He who seeks shall find." That was certainly true in the life of Rahab and in the lives of the people in this genealogy, and it is true today. If we seek God, He will find us. He will bring Him to Himself. And so if you're here or if you're watching online and you would like to have peace with God, I want you to know that there is peace with God through Jesus. He is God's anointed one. He is the one who came from heaven to make an eternal payment for our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. Let's pray together. Dear Father, as we think about this Christmas season, we are in awe as we think that You, the Creator of all things, would leave heaven and visit us in Jesus. And we are in awe to think that You would experience all that we experience, even going through the birth canal, even living as a baby, even growing up in this world. And Lord, we know You did that because You love us, because You wanted to make a way for us to come to You. And so, Lord, as we look upon this Christmas season, we are again in awe of Your mercy towards us. We are in awe of Your love and care for us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we think of celebrating Your coming, that our hearts would be filled with joy, knowing that You looked through time and saw us and chose us and desired to bring us to Yourself. If you're here this morning or if you're watching online and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, If you don't have that peace that comes from God, I want to encourage you right now, wherever you are, just to turn to Him and in the quietness of your own heart, say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I realize now that You are the Savior sent from heaven. I realize that You are the Messiah, the one who will rule the world. And I want to be a part of Your kingdom. I've had it with the kingdoms of the world. I want to be a part of Your eternal kingdom. And so I give myself to You now. Thank You for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I receive You as my Savior and my King and my boss, the one that I will follow all the days of my life. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to gather this morning. We thank You for all that You've prepared for us as we follow You. And Lord, I ask Your blessing on this fellowship and pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that we would represent You well as we go from this place. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.